A common practice in seminaries is to invite well-known theologians to conduct intense 2 or 3 week classes during the summer sessions. This allows that theologian to do a little traveling, fatten his or her pocketbook a bit, and add one more item to what is probably already a 10 or 12 page resume. And it gives the seminary the prestige of being able to lure new students by saying, "Why, our seminary is highly regarded in the academic community. It was just last summer that the great theologian Thurston McSnooze III taught on our campus." These are the general circumstances which led to my studying one summer under Alan P. F. Sell, a very well-known theologian from Wales, who I confess I'd never heard of until I was informed what a great honor it would be to take a class from him. Dr. Sell turned out to be a great guy with a wonderful, dry sense of humor, and I thoroughly enjoyed his lectures. There was one small problem with the class. One reason these theologians like to conduct these classes is that it gives them the opportunity to assign their own books. And this helps their sales, because as you might imagine, such classics as Dr. Sell's Commemorative Essays on Post-Reformation Eschatological Thought are not exactly crowding John Grisham off the bestseller list. So I was forced to plow through many such books written by Dr. Sell, and I must say there was not a single one which captured the dry wit of his lectures. I do have a reason for bringing up Dr. Sell. He did something that really had an effect on me. He would stand before the class and say, "Today, I want to introduce you to a friend of mine." And he would proceed to tell us all about some great figure from Christian history. Now, for Dr. Sell, there was this real heavy theological idea behind his statement. It had to do with the idea that we can exist in eternity just as the saints of the church exist in eternity, and we can actually develop a spiritual relationship with those who have gone before us by studying them and sort of melding into their spirits. I don't know about that, but I do know that because of the way their thinking has influenced me, I have come to regard many of the authors I read as friends. So it will be my occasional practice to stand in the pulpit and introduce you to some of my friends, both living and dead, and none of whom I have ever met. Today will be my first such introduction, and to introduce you to this person, I must tell you a story. This is a true story. Out of respect for the pulpit, I am forced to change some of the wording in this story. And sadly, it does lessen its impact somewhat. Now, as I assume you all know, when cursing, there are a couple of different ways of calling into question the purity of one's heredity. What I will do is use the phrase SOB in the two places where the lady in the story uses much less delicate language to express the same idea. Okay, as I said, this is a true story. The setting is St. Paul's Church in Richmond, Virginia. Located toward the front of the church, between the nave and the chancel, is a casket containing a woman's body, the wife of a bishop in the Episcopal Church. That bishop is seated in the first pew beside his and his departed wife's 3 daughters. Just as the funeral service is beginning, an elderly woman walks down the aisle and approaches the bishop from behind and violently strikes him across the shoulders with her umbrella. As she does this, she says in a voice loud enough to be heard by all present in that large church, "You SOB." She angrily leaves the church, walks by the casket, pushes her way through the pallbearers, all but one of whom are clergy people, and says, again in a loud voice, "I've been waiting to tell that SOB what I think of him for years, and I finally got the chance." She then disappears from the church, and the bishop, who had never seen her in his life up to that point, never sees her again. Here ends the story. The question, of course, is what could this bishop from the Episcopal Church have possibly done to arouse the ire, the bitterness, the raging anger of a person he had never met to the point that she would interrupt the funeral of his wife to make a public display of her hatred for this man? The man in the story is John Shelby Spong, or Bishop Spong, as he is more commonly known. Not only is he probably the most controversial figure in the modern church, he is definitely the most vilified. Many of you have undoubtedly heard of Bishop Spong and may have already formed an opinion of him. Today, I want to introduce the rest of you to this man, and who knows, perhaps change the attitude others have formed about this controversial religious figure. First, I should probably mention that most of the opinions of Bishop Spong are not original. In fact, thinking like his permeates the academic world. New Testament professors and theology professors in mainline seminaries say every day all the things that Bishop Spong has said. But John Shelby Spong is not a seminary professor. He's a bishop in the Episcopal Church. And his words are not found in dense textbooks, which are read only by men and women in their third or fourth year of seminary studies. They come from the pulpit, and also from his many books, which are written in a style of English that non-clergy people can read and understand. And his words have made a lot of non-clergy people, as well as traditional theologians, very angry. The titles of his books give a clear indication of why the word controversial is often placed before his name. Living in Sin, a Bishop Rethinks Human Sexuality. Born of a Woman, a Bishop Rethinks the Virgin Birth. Resurrection, Myth or Reality, a Bishop Rethinks the Meaning of Easter. Rescuing the Bible from Fundamentalism, a Bishop Rethinks the Meaning of Scripture. You get the idea. Bishop Spong has done a lot of rethinking, and it's made a lot of people mad. He retired as Bishop of the Episcopal Church just last weekend, and he will now become a lecturer at Harvard. As his retirement approached, he decided to gather his thoughts together into a single book that would integrate all his ideas about religion. That book has caused the greatest stir of all. Its title is this: Why Christianity Must Change or Die. That title alone, of course, is enough to make many men and women in the church want to grab their umbrellas and clobber the good bishop. In fact, he is often accompanied at his lectures by armed guards. He has endured picket lines of screaming protesters, multiple bomb threats, and has been the victim of 16 death threats, all from Bible-quoting true believers. So what is this guy saying that has everybody so upset? I will give you an overview based on his book, Why Christianity Must Change or Die, without passing judgment on anything he says. Now, I will tell you up front that, as with every other theologian in the world, I find areas of agreement and areas of disagreement with his thinking. But since you don't want this sermon to be 3 hours long any more than I do, today I'm simply going to outline his thinking without editorial comment and allow you to judge for yourselves whether this man is a saint or a villain. I'm happy and confident that while there will be a variety of opinions about John Shelby Spong in this congregation, there is no one here today who would respond to him with anything other than love. He begins by dismantling the creeds. We don't have much problem with that here. We're a congregational church, you know? Since we're a non-creedal church, he can dismantle the creeds all he wants. He examines the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed and literally takes them apart. The creeds refer to God as Father Almighty. Bishop Spong wonders how long we can hold on to this idea as the big, powerful Father in the sky, which is what the creeds indicate. As long as we think of God in terms of a powerful male figure, he claims, we will never be able to grasp the true nature of the only God we have, the God of love who lives within us and who is the very power of being itself. In his examination of the creeds emerges an idea that undergirds much of his thinking. The ancient writers of the Bible conceived of this universe as a three-tiered structure. The ground we stand on is the reality of the world. Beneath the ground, somewhere way down deep, is the underworld of hell and death. And above and beyond the sky, above that dome we see over our heads, is heaven, where the Father God lives. The Christian creeds were written by people who envisioned the world that way. Because of this, Jesus came down from God to live among us. When he was crucified, he went down to hell to free the dead. And when he was resurrected and ascended, he went up into and through the sky above the dome to be with his Father. For Spong, to say these creeds today and to be asked to believe in them without question is an absurdity. Spong says the first thing we have to get rid of is the idea that God is out there somewhere. The second idea we have to get rid of is that the male God who is out there in space somewhere somehow fathered a son on this planet. He traces the way the story of Jesus evolved in the biblical writings. Spong's claim is that Paul, whose writings are the earliest in the New Testament, held to an adoptionist theory of Jesus being God's son, and that for Paul, Jesus became the true Son of God at the end of his life with his resurrection. He then goes to the first of the Gospels to be written, which is Mark, and notes that Mark moves the time of Jesus' sonship back a little bit to his baptism by John the Baptist. According to Mark, it was then that the heavens opened, the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove appeared, and God declared Jesus to be his son. The next Gospels to be written, Matthew and Luke, move the time of Jesus' sonship back further to his conception, where the Holy Spirit of God acts as the male and the famous birth stories follow. And the last Gospel to be written, the Gospel of John, moves the sonship of Jesus all the way back, claiming that Jesus was present with God at the moment of creation. The point Bishop Spong is making is that while he believes Jesus truly is the Son of God, that truth has been buried beneath layers of myth that the church now insists we must buy into. The fact that Jesus is God's Son has nothing to do with how he was conceived, and Spong has no belief that Jesus was somehow present when God called the universe into being some 13 billion years ago. As controversial as all that is, it is Spong's next point that most angers the fundamental elements in the church. Spong insists that the idea of Jesus as a divine rescuer must go. Spong says we've all heard the following phrases 1,000 times. Jesus died for my sins. He shed his precious blood on the cross of Calvary for my salvation. I have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Through the sacrifice of Jesus, I have been saved. the stain of sin on my soul has been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Spong claims that the Christian faith has been buried beneath a lie, and that lie is called original sin. The idea is this: because Adam and Eve disobeyed God and ate the forbidden fruit, God is angrily waiting to punish all their descendants with the eternal and tormenting fires of hell. But that angry Father in the sky has had his raging anger appeased by the bloody sacrifice of his only Son. And if you believe with all your heart that the blood of Jesus has quenched God's thirst for vengeance, you get to go to heaven. If you don't believe that, you will suffer hideous torture throughout eternity for having committed the crime of being born. Spong believes, by the way, with all his heart, that Jesus of Nazareth never wanted us to think of God in that way, and to stop thinking of God as an angry and vengeful God, we have to change the way we think about his Son, Jesus. It is Spong's contention that God is within each and every one of us. But if we want to find that God, we shouldn't look beyond the stars. We should look instead at the very depths of our being, at the very core of what it means to live our lives as human beings. And each of us is capable of becoming open to the Spirit of God which lives within us. For Spong, and this is important to understand his feelings about Jesus, more than any other person, Jesus opened himself entirely and unconditionally to the Spirit of God. In doing so, he truly became the bearer of God because he abandoned everything selfish about himself and yielded all that he was to the love within him. He became the point where the human met the divine, where the time-bound and the eternal merged together into a single being. And because of this, Jesus is indeed the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus can lead me and you into the heart of God, and it is proper to call him Lord and Christ, because in Jesus, the meaning of life becomes evident, and it is through Jesus that we find God. Bishop Spong next moves to the subject of prayer. He admits that he no longer gets on his knees to pray because it is a remnant from the time when God was viewed as the king to whom we must beg for our lives. He says that we are truly meant to pray without ceasing, in the words of Paul, and that it surely is a more Christian form of prayer to reach out to a person in need with love than to kneel alone and beg for mercy from the power that is calling us into being. I promise not to comment on his views, and I confess there's a few places I'm having to bite my tongue here. But now, turning to the subject of ethics, Spong again opens himself to attack. He pretty much dismantles the ethics we find in the Bible and even takes on the Ten Commandments, calling them the tribal prejudices and stereotypes of a primitive people with limited knowledge. Now that's controversial, taking on the Ten Commandments. I mean, you can see why this guy gets a lot of people torqued up. You know? But Spong declares that most people who pay the Ten Commandments lip service could not recite them if their lives depended on it. And he points out that the commandments didn't seem to apply to non-Jews. Moses bared false witness to the Pharaoh on more than one occasion, and the God of the Bible did not seem to take at all seriously the command not to kill when it came to people who were non-Jewish. Further, Spong argues that the commandments against adultery and against coveting were not moral laws, but were patriarchal laws meant to protect a man's property. To prove this, he points out that the commandment against coveting lists the property in order of importance, with the house being listed first, the wife second, the servants third, and the livestock last. At least they beat out the livestock, right? Spong ends the chapter on ethics by saying, "This God is not a parent who will reward or punish me for my virtues or shortcomings. This God is rather a power, a presence that calls me into responsibility, into adulthood, into self-reliance, into living for others, and into contributing to the well-being of all humanity." Spong has two subjects left, the church and life after death. His views on the church are amazing, especially considering he is Episcopal. I don't know how familiar many of you are with the Episcopal denomination. I have many good friends who are Episcopal, including two good friends who are Episcopal priests. It's considered one of the most theologically liberal denominations, meaning for the most part, it's a very open-minded denomination. But at the same time, their practice of religion is very liturgical. It's very formal. It's what you would call high church. Both of my priest friends refer to the Episcopal style of worship as smells and bells. Considering that fact, Bishop Spong's attitude toward worship is shocking. He believes that all the robes and ornate decorations should be done away with. He even believes that steeples, such as the one that adorns this building, should become a thing of the past, since they insinuate that God is up there somewhere. The sacraments must be rethought. Baptism is not a ritual cleansing of sin, but a spiritual sign calling us to be all we were created to be. And the supernatural overtones associated with communion must be discarded. We were born to share life, and food is the substance of life. Worship must be the way we become more human, not more divine. And last, as for heaven and hell, you have probably guessed that Bishop Spong has no such concepts in his theology. But it may surprise you to learn that he does believe in life beyond death. I believe his words on this subject are extremely powerful, and I will quote him now. "The being of Jesus touched, opened, and revealed God. When my being is enhanced by love, called to a new reality by love, introduced through love to limitless freedom, then I believe I have touched that which is timeless, eternal, and real. My confidence in eternal life, life beyond the limits of finitude and death, is found in that experience, and my doorway into that experience is still the one who, for me, seems to have embodied it, Jesus, whom I call the Christ. In the community of people who constitute themselves as the disciples of this Jesus, I still experience, above all else, the call of this Christ to live, to love, and to be. That is what it means to live in Christ," a phrase Paul used constantly. "So my doorway into and my hope for life that is transcendent and eternal is located at this point. I stand here convinced that there is something real beyond my ultimate limits. I have tasted it, so I embrace this vision and live in this hope." Spong continues and concludes, "I have no interest in a system of rewards and punishments, but I do believe that life is infinite, and I do believe that we are called to explore its depths and to drink deeply of its sweetness. I do assert that one prepares for eternity not by being religious and keeping the rules, but by living fully, loving wastefully, and daring to be all that each of us has the capacity to be. So I journey as a believer who lives in the being of God, who loves with the love of God, and who anticipates some sense of eternity in which my being, differentiated and defined by the power of love, is joined with the being of others who are at one with God. Well, that is a thumbnail sketch of my friend, John Shelby Spong. His is not the message that is being preached from most pulpits. I will leave it to your judgment what parts of his message should be preached and what parts are deserving of a stout slap with an umbrella.